Our scripture reading today is 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 23. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God given to me. Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So just 2 weeks ago, we started our summer series on Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And since it's only our second week into 1 Corinthians, it does us well to remind us a little bit of the context that we're considering. So I told you 2 weeks ago that in the second century BC, the Roman Empire and the Greek city-states are at war to decide which empire is going to dominate the Mediterranean world moving forward. And the Battle of Corinth is considered one of the decisive battles between Rome and the Greek city-states. Of course, Rome wins, and here the Greek city-states become annexed to Rome, and that's what happened to Corinth. But in 146, the Romans are not content simply to subject Corinth. They basically wipe it off the rock on which it sits. They utterly destroy the city to the point that it's non-existent. Now, you fast forward about 100 years to 44 BC. Julius Caesar is emperor. The Roman Empire is expanding. And Corinth is a very necessary city for trade. And so he cuts a deal where freedmen, people who had been in some sort of bondage or slavery but had earned their freedom, could go and have land in Corinth. Kind of think the Oklahoma land rush. And so the city becomes repopulated in 44 BC and essentially explodes. It explodes for a number of reasons, mostly because it's referred to as the Isthmus of Corinth. It's less than 6 kilometers wide at Corinth. And what tradespeople figured out was it's very dangerous to sail around the southern tip of the Grecian islands. That's where Paul gets shipwrecked, if you remember that story. But you could pull into port on one side of Greece, unload everything, walk it less than 6 kilometers, put it on another ship on the other side of the isthmus, and keep sailing. And so this became, you know, now there's a canal there, like the Panama Canal, and it's still used for cruises and trade to this day. But in Paul's time, when he's in Corinth, it is a bustling, cosmopolitan city of tradespeople, of sailors constantly passing through, and of people who are trying to make a new life for themselves. Right? They're starting out economically for the first time. And so the city becomes known for its licentiousness. Right? You can imagine this is a town of sailors and what's happening when there's just a constant flow of sailors. It's also a town that's noted historically for its harsh treatment of slaves. Ironic, since much of the population is actually freed slaves. Now, the reason that these things are important is because it's these cultural issues that are going to impact the church. The Corinthians are going to start practicing their Christianity in ways that are informed by what's going on in the Corinthian context, right? So if you're in a town with a lot of licentiousness, how a woman wears her hair is going to be a big deal, which is going to come up in Corinthians. If you're in a town where, for probably interesting psychological reasons, the freed people treat the slaves badly because they're celebrating their freedom and exerting their new power in a certain way, right? When you get to issues where the lower class are being excluded from the Lord's Supper, that's going to be a big issue. And that's going to come up. So we have to keep in our back pocket kind of the nature of the town that Corinth was. Now, Paul lands in Corinth on a missionary journey around 53 or 54 AD. He takes up work as a tent maker. We're not exactly sure what he did. He might have been a weaver of ropes that were used in tents and sails. And he does that so he won't take any support. He doesn't want to compromise the message of the gospel, and he's going to spend a year and a half, a substantial period of time, one of his longest stretches in all of his missionary journeys in Corinth. Eventually, he goes on to Ephesus, and after he leaves, of course, factions start to develop within the church. There are disagreements. There are theological fights. And so finally, they write to Paul and say, Paul, would you give us some insight and wisdom and settle some of these disagreements for us? And what you have then is 1 Corinthians, Paul's response to the inquiries that he's received and addressing the issues that the Corinthians have identified. Now, the theme that Paul launched with and we considered 2 weeks ago and again comes up today and will be current throughout the entire letter to the Corinthians, right, is that you as a church, right, the church in Corinth and we as Mercy Pres, have a decision to make. We can either pursue God's wisdom or we can pursue worldly wisdom. There's no middle path. And Paul challenges the Corinthians that they must embrace the wisdom of God. But he says two things about that wisdom. One, it doesn't look like wisdom in a worldly sense. It looks like scandal or folly. Right? And so to embrace it means that you may look like a fool in a worldly sense, but you'll actually be the truly wise. And the other thing that Paul says is that we've known God most intimately, most truly in the revelation of Christ and Christ on the cross. And so if you're going to embrace God's wisdom, it's going to be cross-like. Right? Something about your life is going to be a shadow, be an echo, be a demonstration of the cross of Christ. And so as we work through today, I was trying to think of who really stands out as somebody who embraced the cross of Christ, as somebody who pursued intensely godly wisdom rather than being conformed to the images of wisdom in this world. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer is the person who came to my mind. And so we'll consider his life in a couple of different places as an example of what Paul's talking about as we proceed this morning. Do you know that Bonhoeffer was born to a noble and wealthy family? Basically, a life of ease was carved out for him, not only because of the resources that he was born into, but because he was also intellectually gifted. He knocked out his first doctorate at age 21. He wasn't even old enough to be ordained in the German church, but he had finished his doctorate. And he would go through his life always wrestling with, do I pursue and embrace a life of ease in the academy and also a life of ease perhaps with the church that was siding with Hitler, or do I stand apart and preach a different gospel and live a different life? Toward the end of his life, in 1942, he sent a Christmas gift to his family and to some friends. They were all participating together in an assassination plot against Hitler. And he writes to them in this gift. And remember, this is kind of at the end. We have for once learned to see the great events of world history from below, from the perspective of the outcast, the suspects, the maltreated, the powerless, the oppressed, the reviled, in short, from the perspective of those who suffer. How does one born of noble blood, one born of wealth, one born of academic prestige come to value embracing those who suffer and the poor and the outcast? Bonhoeffer demonstrates a value that's upside down. In the world's eyes, it makes no sense. He could have had a great and easy life. But because he embraces the wisdom of God and the cross, his life becomes oriented in an entirely different way. This is Paul's hope for the church in Corinth, but it's exactly what they're struggling with. It's God's hope for us, and it's exactly what we're struggling with. So let's break it out this way. Number one, broken hearts. Number two, healed hearts. And number three, tested hearts. Broken, healed, and tested. First of all, broken hearts. What's the problem in Corinth that we're dealing with, at least in chapter 3? Look at verses 1 and 2. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. Pretty strong words. Paul's not happy as we enter chapter 3. There's a lack of growth. Paul's saying, really, you should be at a certain point in progressing in the Spirit. But instead, you're not progressing at all because you're not living in the Spirit. You're living in the flesh. Now, what does that mean? It does not mean, when Paul uses, he'll use several different words in Greek to capture this idea of living in the flesh, which does not mean living in kind of physical or even physical sensuality. It means more living in an unredeemed humanity. If you look at the Gentiles, those people outside the church who don't have the gift of the Spirit, who haven't been enlightened by God's grace, they make their way through this world in a particular way, in a fleshy way. And what Paul is saying is that, I'm speaking to you, the church in Corinth, and the problem is you look really fleshy, just like the Gentiles. You're not really living or walking in the Spirit. And that is the reason for your lack of growth. The Corinthians are starting to exhibit a Christianity that looks like the culture in which they exist, rather than a Christianity that looks like the cross. And so they're going to have to wrestle with where they stand, but we have to wrestle with that question as well. How does it look for them? Look at verses 3 and 4. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? We spoke a couple weeks ago that ancient rhetoric, the art of public speaking, was a very big deal in the ancient world. You didn't have radios or televisions. You couldn't go to the movies. What you often did for entertainment was hear someone give a speech of sorts. And they usually were educated in a particular way. They might speak on a particular topic. And some of them would be very entertaining. And if you were good at this, you made your living by public speaking. And so different people would have gravitated to different speakers, just like we gravitate to certain thinkers, we gravitate to certain forms of entertainment, and this is all kind of rolled into one. And the people in the church are starting to say, well, I'm kind of with Apollos, or I really prefer Paul, or I'm a Cephas, I'm a Peter guy. And this faction is starting to divide the church. And in this, the Corinthians look just like their neighbors. Just like everyone else who's saying, I follow this speaker, or I like that speaker. And the church is being divided as a result. Now, why do the people in the Corinthian church feel the need to gravitate to certain speakers? Well, you see it right there in 3. There is jealousy and strife among you. Right? Scripture holds that our hearts are broken. We're born with broken hearts, hearts of stone. And the only thing that will heal our heart, right, is the gospel. Only God can make our heart flesh. And yet, even when we're converted, even though we might be in the church, we so often try to heal our own heart rather than allow God to heal our heart. And the Corinthians, right, are trying to heal their own hearts because they have jealousy and strife. And those aren't fruits of the Spirit. Those are fruits of living in the flesh. And so they're looking at one another and they think, I want what that person has. And so I'm going to kind of be angry at that person. I'm going to create some degree of strife. And I'm going to side with a certain speaker, and I'm going to put down this other person who's following a different speaker in the church. And it's all really because their hearts aren't content. They don't experience peace. Instead, they're experiencing anxiety. And that anxiety gives birth to jealousy. Jealousy gives birth to strife. Unhealed hearts tend to look for medicine and healing in the wrong places. Your heart is still in that process of stone becoming flesh. And when you feel the anxiety of this world, to what do you turn for healing? Do you run to Jesus, or do you run to something else? One of the great ways to evaluate this is just to ask yourself, what do you think about during the week? Right? When nobody's around, you're distracted, you're off in la-la land at work or at home, right? The kids have to say your name 4 times before you answer. In those times, what are you thinking about? Are you thinking about Christ or money or power or control or friends? You know, where is your heart drifting in terms of seeking healing? I told you that Bonhoeffer earned his doctorate at 21. He wasn't old enough to be ordained. And so he took an assistant pastorship in Barcelona, Spain, ministering to the German business population that was in Barcelona. He took that post in 1928 and 29, and it coincided with the Depression. And so suddenly he saw firsthand what poverty looked like, something he had probably never been exposed to in his life up to this point. And so he began to set up ministries that would meet the needs of the poor in Barcelona. He even begged his family to give resources to meet the needs of the people there. And this is what he would write at the time. God wanders among us in human form, speaking to us and those who cross our paths, be they stranger, beggar, sick, or even in those nearest to us in everyday life, becoming Christ's demand on our faith in him. What's Bonhoeffer saying? Now, the other thing you need to know is Bonhoeffer will always have an invitation to the academy. He could always go and be a professor someplace and have a respected and easy life. And what he says is ministering to the poor in the midst of the Depression in Barcelona, he says, God walks among us in the poor. And in this very ministry, I learn more who God is, and I see the Spirit at work. Again, Bonhoeffer is not saying, I'm going to take my cues of wisdom from the world around me. He's saying, I'm going to take my cues for wisdom from the cross. And that's why I'm taking a pastorate. And in the pastorate, that's why I'm ministering to the poor. Because in my sacrifice, in my own self-deprivation of what I might have, I get to identify with Jesus and learn more about what the cross looks like in this world. And so the question, as we examine this problem for the Corinthians, what aspect of culture influences your faith? Right? What, you know, another way to ask this is to say, okay, what does our culture worship? What are the idols of America? Well, certainly money. Are you generous to the kingdom or greedy? I'd say our culture worships kids. Does the best of your time and energy go into making your child some kind of trophy, right? In the world of academics or sports, or is it more balanced that you have time both for your kids and for the kingdom? Health is certainly an idol. My goodness, right? all the exercise regimens and diet programs that are sold and offered, right, culturally? Do you spend more time thinking about that and then saying, oh, you know, it's part of my Christian practice that I will be so disciplined and reach this astute level of physical prowess? Is that really about the kingdom, or is it about you fitting an image that America calls you to? It could be different for all of us, but you have to wrestle with, what in culture is influencing my practice of Christianity? What's distracting me from the cross? So if you're not asking that question, realize your default is to be distracted, and you'll be pursuing something else rather than the kingdom. So how do we experience a healed heart? Number two, we've seen the broken heart, a heart twisted and distracted by idols. What does it look like to have a healed heart? Well, Paul makes three profound theological statements in the course of his writing in chapter 3. First of all, he makes the point that God makes all things grow. Humans don't make things grow. It says, Paul planted, Apollos watered. Big deal, it was God who caused the growth. And so if you're looking to a human being to set apart your notion of faith, remember, not only were they gravitating to speakers, but they were starting to brag about who baptized them. They thought one baptism was better than another based on the human who performed it. And so they're starting to say, really, it's Apollos and Paul and Peter who caused change. And Paul says, no, you're way off course. Only God causes things to grow. To the extent in verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. The first thing that Paul is saying is, listen, Corinthians, you're gravitating toward human idols and human answers. It's only God that saves. It's only God that grows one from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And if you choose to worship a human being, well, then you're not going to experience a healed heart because that human being can't do anything for you. The second thing that Paul says is that we are God's temple. Right? The first is that God causes the growth. The second is that we are his temple. If you look at verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, I remind you from time to time that we have a tremendous disadvantage in English, that the first person singular and second person singular in the English language is the same, right? If I want to talk to one of you, I would say you. If I want to talk to all of you, I say you. And so you read a verse like 16, and you say, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And you think, oh, I'm God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in me. That's not what Paul's saying. In Greek, the singular and plural are different. And Paul is using the plural. And this would have been much better translated if it just said y'all. Do y'all now know that y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? Paul's point isn't that God is making you individually temples, but the church is his temple. The church is where the Spirit has chosen to dwell, and it's together as a community that we house, that we host the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to realize, too, that that's profoundly unique in the ancient world. Nowhere else in the ancient world, except in the Judeo-Christian tradition, does the notion occur that the temple of God will be his people. Right? In every other ancient religion, the temple is a building, and that building is where God dwells. But uniquely, right, in Judaism and then in Christianity, you have the notion that no, God isn't going to dwell in a building anymore. That season has ended. Now he dwells in his people, which is a pretty remarkable notion. Not only is it unique, but how humbling is it to think we have become the place where the Spirit of God has chosen to dwell. Right? Not in a building that communicates his glory, but we as the church communicate his glory, at least when we are faithful. So that was two. Number three, the third theological point that Paul makes is that everything that you need is already yours. Right? We're talking about this anxiety that creates jealousy and jealousy strife in the Corinthian community. Paul's saying, listen, you don't need to have anxiety to begin with because everything that you need is already given to you in Christ. Paul writes, so let no one boast in men, For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So initially he's saying, listen, you don't need to choose between Paul and Apollos and Cephas because they're all yours. Right? They belong to the church, and you belong to the church, and we're one community. But he goes on from that to expand, and notice he says, the world, life, death, present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God, is God's. Now, Paul's saying that God is in control of all these things, but all these things are yours. And one commentator used a phrase that I love. He calls these the tyrannies of existence. Right? The world, life, death, present, future. Right? These are the tyrannies of existence. How am I to exist as a follower of Jesus in the world? What is life? What constitutes a good life? Am I ready for death? Or do I live in fear of it? How do I handle what's facing me in the present? How do I make sure I'm prepared for the future? Or am I going to be overwhelmed by what lies in the future? Right? The tyrannies of existence, the tyrannies that would make us almost panic and move in a wrong direction, and they do in small ways all the time because we become overwhelmed with anxiety. But what Paul is saying is, listen, everything that's essential is already yours. You don't need to move in a direction to handle this anxiety. The notion is the same that he says in Romans, or writes in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God has not spared his son for you, then what really are you worried about? Is he going to withhold anything else that you need? Now, we're not talking about what you want, but what you need. So these truths are revealed. God causes the growth. You're God's temple. God has given you all things. And the challenge is to cling to God. Right? The notion that Paul is outlining here is that God is sovereign and in control and has already rescued you. Why would you look for rescue somewhere else? Now, if we don't believe these truths, then our hearts aren't going to be healed. And we'll continue to look for healing in the wrong place. But if we believe them, then God becomes very big. And the world and that which it offers to us becomes very small. As Bonhoeffer entered ministry, continued to pastor, he continued to teach, the situation in Germany became more and more intense, particularly for the church. The German church was confronted with the decision of whether or not to side with Hitler. In 1939, Hermann Gruner, who was then the leader of the German church, said this at a meeting of the German church. The time is fulfilled for the German people in Hitler. It is because of Hitler that Christ, God the Helper and Redeemer, has become effective among us. Therefore, National Socialism is positive Christianity in action. Hitler is the way of the Spirit and the will of God for the German people to enter the Church of Christ. In 1933, they had the Brown Synod, and it's called the Brown Synod because those who were leading the German church and siding with Hitler showed up in Nazi uniforms. And they adopted the Aryan Clause, which forbid any pastor who had any Jewish blood of serving or ministering in the German church. And this would be the division of the German church. Right? The majority of the church sided with the National Socialists and Hitler, and a minority broke away, right, writing the Barman Declaration, and became what is known as the Confessing Church in Germany. And they were signing up for what? Persecution. Right? They would be hunted, they would be watched, they would be challenged, and they were considered to be against Germany's bright future. Right? Remember, the majority of the church is saying, yes, we embrace Hitler as God's representative leading us in the right direction. And Bonhoeffer and others, right, had to say, what does wisdom look like here? It doesn't look like the story that's being told culturally. Instead, it looks like taking a stand that may cost us dearly. But that's the wisdom of the cross. And that wisdom, whether you like it or not, is going to be tested. This brings us to 3. Paul urges the Corinthians not to be deceived, which we would have to ask ourselves, are we deceived this morning? Look at verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. I'd be curious, question to myself, do our neighbors envy our wisdom because it looks just like their wisdom? Right? Does your neighbor say, oh, I like what's going on in this household because they embody the American dream to me? Or do they say, I think my neighbors who go to Mercy Pres are a little cracked in the noggin, right? Because they're making choices that don't really make sense in the American story. And there's something there that I can't quite put my finger on, but it looks like folly to me. And that's because it's the cross that is embraced. Paul says that we must build on the proper foundation, which of course is Jesus himself. Then he says that everyone builds and everyone chooses materials with which to build, right? You've got gold and silver and precious stones and then hay and straw. And the difference in these is not the monetary value. The difference between the materials is that some are combustible and some are not. And all of the building is going to be tested eventually by fire. And so is what you and I are building something that will emerge on the other side of the fire of testing as eternal and kingdom-oriented, or is it something that's really just culturally based and is going to be burned up because it's not built out of anything reliable? With what are you building? And on what foundation? Bonhoeffer, after the establishment of the Confessing Church, would go on to lead it. He would rally support for the Jews who are being persecuted. He rallied international support as well, traveling both to England and to America. He led an underground seminary in Denmark. And then he became a double agent in the Abwehr, which is that was the CIA of the Third Reich. He and family members were all serving as double agents, seeking to undermine the Third Reich. And as I mentioned earlier, they eventually tried to establish a plot, to assassinate Hitler, which failed in 1944. But the plot became known, and the Gestapo, of course, went after all the players that were involved, which led to Bonhoeffer being arrested and spending the rest of his life moving from one concentration camp to another. Until finally in 1945, he was taken to one camp, and he and a bunch of prisoners were actually locked inside an old abandoned church. And they prevailed upon him, saying, would you lead us in worship and prayer this morning? And Bonhoeffer did. He led the believers there in worship and in prayer. And as they were ending, the guards came for Bonhoeffer on this Sunday in 1945. And he leaned to a friend, an Englishman who was a good friend of him in the camps, and he says, this is the end for me, the beginning of life. One of the quotes I love by Bonhoeffer is this: we must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. Do you have the time and space to be interrupted by God? Or are you so embracing the wisdom of this world and the values of culture that you're running in every direction and the kingdom might get 10 minutes of your time in any given week? How does the wisdom of the cross affect your parenting? How does it affect your marriage? How does it affect your work? How does it affect us as a community and how we participate in the kingdom? Are you ready to be interrupted? Healing only comes from God, who causes the growth, who has made us his temple. And if we don't find healing there, then we'll find more brokenness somewhere else. The question to all of us today is, will you embrace folly that you might be healed? Let's pray. Father, you've turned the world upside down. When the cross becomes victory, we realize that we don't understand you very well at all. And we come to see that we value all the wrong things. Would you help take our blinders off? Would you help us to see in a way in which we embrace your wisdom? And yes, are willing to embrace folly in this world if it means that we know and possess more of you. We thank you for making us your temple and pray that you would continue to grow us up, not that we would be found to be infants like the Corinthians, but that we would grow into maturity in the Spirit and we would be putting on display not jealousy and strife, but we would be putting on display the fruits of the Spirit. Would you please be gracious to us in this way? You've called us to such a beautiful and profound role, calling us here your co-laborers. As we co-labor, would you help us to build well on the foundation of Christ? And would you help us to build with those things that are not combustible? We ask for your grace in this, in Christ's name. Amen.